Now today, I'm going to draw your attention to the closing verses of the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Verse 41, chapter 2, when they that gladly received his word were baptized, the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. To me, these are important verses, and a very unfortunate thing has happened over the years. A great number of professing Christians will not take time to examine the details of what's found in this particular passage of Scripture. Here we have the account by the Holy Spirit of what we might term the Apostolic Church. Here was the beginning of church history. Now therefore, when the foundation was laid, surely we have a right to examine these things to see on what kind of a foundation the church was established. Oh, perhaps you're saying, well, we know the Lord said, on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's perfectly true. Perfectly true. But then when we come here to Acts chapter 2, we find the church being established. And there were certain practices and certain principles that were witnessed then, that ought to be witnessed now. For example, let's look first of all at what we might call the members of this apostolic church. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. These are the two things that marked the early members of this church. They received the word. That means they were believers. They were baptized. They expressed their belief in the God-given way. Now today, might I ask you a simple question? When people want to join themselves, although I don't like that expression, but when people want to join themselves to some local religious group, what's expected of them? Notice, they that gladly received his word. We're living in a day when the Word of God is not being received. We're living in a day when men are opposing the Scriptures. They'll not even accept sound doctrine. They're turning their ears away from the truth of God. Is a man required to state his belief today before he can be a member of the group that you meet with, dear listener? Suppose a man wanted to join the church where you are, and he, for 6 days a week at his work, had no hesitation in telling the people he worked beside that he didn't believe everything that was in the Bible, but still on a Sunday he likes to be seen sitting in the pew. He likes to have his name on the church register. But the fact of the matter is, he does not gladly receive the Word of God. He doesn't believe the teachings of Genesis regards creation. He doesn't receive the Word of God with regards to the way of salvation, and many, many other things he objects to. And yet, in the early days when the church was established here, according to the record of Acts 2, the members of that group, first of all, were they that gladly received his word. Here is the first thing, because remember, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How can a man have faith if he doesn't accept the Word of God? You can't believe what you don't know, or you may believe what you don't understand, but you cannot believe what you don't know. But they heard the Word of God. They believed what Peter preached, and they accepted it. And if you remember, what I pointed out in our previous study was this, that Peter made known certain things pertaining to the person of Jesus Christ, how he was a man approved of God, how he was a man who was crucified on the cross, and how that God raised him up again from the dead. He's a living, risen Savior. Now they that gladly received his word were baptized. That is, they expressed outwardly in the God-given way that a change had been wrought in their heart. Might I ask this? Is this required of people today who want to have a religious association with some group? Is it required of them that they have believed the word of God? Is it required of them that they express it in the God-given way? Because baptism in the early days, you know, was by immersion. There's no doubt about that. It's that that sets forth the fact that we have died with Christ, been buried with him, and raised again. So therefore the members were those that had received the word. Friend, if a man or a woman has never been converted, if they've never been saved, then that person has no right to assume that he or she should be accepted into the fellowship of a local church. The essential thing, first of all, is this: they must be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe there's a lot of people occupying church pews today who don't know Jesus Christ the Savior. They need to get saved, first of all. They that gladly received his word. But now, look at the different meetings that they held. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Four things here. There were meetings for teaching. That is, the apostles' doctrine. How will you know the apostles' doctrine if it's not taught? That's the reason there's got to be teaching meetings, where the word of God is taught. As I said in a previous study, the preacher's job is not to preach politics, or even morals, although morals come in with Christian teaching, but the main business is to teach the apostles' doctrine. Far too many people today are running around trying to have apostolic experience. It's not apostolic experience we need, it's apostolic teaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is, in the apostles' teaching. What the apostles taught, that is what needs to be taught today. Now, we don't have apostles today, but we do have apostolic teaching. And someone may say, well, where is it? It's in the Bible. You see, of all the books in the New Testament, there are 27 of them. I believe that 14 of them were written by an apostle, by the Apostle Paul. And then, of course, there was two that were written by Peter, and there were three epistles written by John, besides the Gospel and the book of the Revelation. And then you have James, who wrote an epistle. Why, we have the apostolic teaching today in the word of God. That's why it's so essential to accept the scriptures from start to finish. Meetings for teaching. So that when we get up to teach, my friend, what we're simply doing is teaching from the textbook, which is the scriptures. We don't need another textbook. We've got the word of God. This is the apostles' textbook, so to speak, and this is the foundation book. So therefore, if we're going to teach, we must teach what is found in the Bible. Don't take from it, don't add to it, and certainly don't alter anything that's in it. There were meetings for teaching. I ask you, in all fairness today, where you attend for church fellowship, do they have times for teaching? Are you being taught the word of God? If not, there's something wrong. And then something else here, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Now, you know, when it comes to the question of fellowship, a lot of people have some difficulties in understanding what is meant by fellowship. But fellowship, you know, takes in a number of ideas. For example, now, if you're in fellowship, you're in partnership. And you know, if you're a partner, you understand what the responsibilities are. You know, when you go over to the epistle to the Philippians, He speaks there of fellowship, and he tells them this, that he said he was thanking them for their fellowship in the gospel. There's one way in which you can have fellowship, in the gospel. And then later on, he speaks in chapter 2 of that epistle of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He says, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies and so on, there's the fellowship of the Spirit. But when you come to chapter 3, there's fellowship in suffering. And then when you come to chapter 4, there's fellowship with the servants of God. Oh, there's such a thing as fellowship. It's the idea of partnership. Now, I'd like to ask you, very kindly, do you recognize this, that in your local church, there is such a thing as fellowship? In fact, I may put it like this, my friend. Membership is what we have in the body of Christ. We saw that as we came down through the first part of chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was given, then the body was brought into existence. Now, membership is in the body. If you're a Christian, the day you were saved, you were reckoned a member in that body. Now, what you have locally is fellowship with other Christians. We have got our terminology all mixed up. We talk today in terms of membership in the local church. No, my friend, what you should talk about is fellowship in the local church. Membership is in the body. So no matter how far we may be separated from one another, we may never see one another. But if you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, we have membership in the same body. And that body is called the church. It's the body of Christ. But fellowship is something we have down here. And so when we meet together as a local group, we have fellowship. There can be fellowship in the gospel. There can be fellowship in suffering. There can be fellowship in many ways. It's a responsibility when you have fellowship. Now these, in the early days, they continued meeting for teaching. They had to have apostolic teaching, and they met for fellowship. And then, and in breaking of bread. Now this is a real good scriptural term, the breaking of bread. Now, very seldom do you find this expression used today. People hardly know what you're talking about when you talk about the breaking of bread. Oh, they like to use all the great expressions, and they do know in some measure what you mean when you talk about the Lord's Supper. At least they think they know. My friend, the scriptural expression in Acts 2 is the breaking of bread. When you come over to Acts chapter 20, you find there again that upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now that's the expression that's used in Acts chapter 20. So it seemed to be the custom of the early believers, the early Christians, that they met on the first day of the week to break bread. What better day of the week could you meet than the first day of the week? It reminds you of the day in which the Lord was raised from the dead. It was the resurrection day. Usually it's the best day because people are off their work or their businesses are closed down more or less, and Sunday is the day you get off, the first day of the week. So what better day for the Christians getting together for fellowship? And so therefore they were breaking bread. Now what does it mean, the breaking of bread? You'll notice when you read through the Word of God, there's no system set up. He doesn't give us any curriculum as to how that meeting is to be carried on. It doesn't mean that one man takes the pulpit and conducts it. You don't find that in the Word of God. Wouldn't it be strange if the whole body was a mouth? No, my friend, the body has got to function. Various gifts have been given to the church, and these gifts are supposed to function. And so when the believers come together to break bread, if we believe that the Holy Spirit is indwelling every believer, and every believer is willing to be led by the Holy Spirit, and if the Holy Spirit is resident in the church, why do we look for a human head? Why do we look for some human person, a man, to conduct the affairs that should be conducted by the Holy Spirit? So when we come together for worship, or for the breaking of bread, for these two things appear to go together, how could you come together to remember the Lord in partaking of the emblems, the bread and the cup, without your hearts going out in worship to Him? So therefore they met together for breaking of bread on the first day of the week. I wonder today how many people do that. Do you do it, my friend? Do you know anything about a meeting of this nature, where a group of Christians meet together with no one in charge, and yet the meeting is conducted in an orderly fashion, with the singing of His praises, with men engaging in thanksgivings, and someone giving thanks for the emblems, and each one partaking of the loaf, expressing their unity, and partaking of the cup which tells of the new covenant? Oh, my friend, listen, we have got so far away from our apostolic principles. You see, it's so difficult for us to think of that group of people perhaps meeting in those upper rooms, and meeting there to remember the Lord. Today we've got to have a great big fancy buildings, etc., etc. And because we've got these things, perhaps we've got away from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. But these early Christians met for teaching. They met for fellowship. They met for the breaking of bread. And then there's another form of meeting that's mentioned here, and in prayers. They continued in the prayers. Now, I have come across one or two professing Christians who do not believe that the church should meet together for prayer. And they have certain arguments to bring up something like this. They say, after all, prayer is a very personal thing, and it's a private thing. Because when the Lord taught His disciples, He said, when you pray, enter into your closet and shut the door. Exactly, my friend, that's private prayer. That is private prayer. But why is it that people who see that and acknowledge that it is private prayer, why do they object to this when it says that they that gladly received His word, are baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching? You'll agree with me, you've got to come together for that teaching, and you've got to come together because you can have fellowship. How could you have fellowship if you don't meet with anyone? And in breaking of bread, you can't break bread yourself, you've got to meet with someone else for that, and in prayers. So the idea is that they were meeting together and they were engaging in prayers. Yes, the church ought to have times when they engage in prayers. The church that prays is the church that makes progress. Much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. No prayer, no power. Perhaps the church today is so weak because they have ruled out the prayer meeting. So the church in the early days met, the believers. They met for teaching, they met for fellowship, they met for the breaking of bread, and they met for prayers. Now verses 43 to the end tell us something of their manners, the way these people conducted themselves, the kind of people they were. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Plain words, when you read that, and fear came upon every soul, that doesn't mean they were afraid. It's not dread. This was a reverential fear. It was the real reverence for the things of God. You know, we seem to have lost much of that today. People have no fear of God before their eyes. God has been ruled out. Oh, my friend, surely when Christians come together, they ought to be characterized by something of the fear of God, something of that reverential fear. So fear came upon every soul. I tell you this, when you have real revival, you'll discover that people get something of the fear of God again in their hearts. We need some of that fear. then again, and all that believed were together and had all things common. They were humble people. They were marked not only by reverence for the things of God, they were marked by humility. You know, after all, Christians have nothing to be proud about. Even the great Apostle Paul said if he was going to be proud, he would only pride himself in one thing. He was only going to boast in the cross of Jesus Christ, that's all. And if ever a man had anything to be proud about, it was him, because of his upbringing. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, well educated, but in spite of all his education and his upbringing, etc., etc., he said, the things I once counted as being valuable, I cast them aside now as being valueless. And he said, there's only one thing that really counts now for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christians today ought to be characterized by humility. My friend, we've got nothing to be proud about. We're only sinners, saved by sovereign grace, that's all. It's no use going around saying, don't you know who I am? If anyone says that to you, yes, you're just a sinner of Adam's race. But if you're saved, you're a sinner saved by God's sovereign grace. So therefore, you've nothing to be boasted about. All your boasting should be in Christ. Therefore, we should be marked by humility. Now, when you come to verse 45, I discover they were very thoughtful. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. They were thoughtful. Now, some people have thought that this is a principle that ought to be put into effect today, and they want everybody to sell everything they've got, put it into a common pool, and have a kind of Christian communism, make it a common pool and let everybody have a share of it. My friend, that is not what's being taught in this verse. For example, this was a spontaneous act. It wasn't something enforced. It was spontaneous. They sold their possessions. Later on, we're going to read of one particular man who did this and why he did it. But they sold their possessions and their goods and parted them because they were thoughtful men. They saw that they had more than what they needed. And they also saw there were some people in need. So therefore, being very thoughtful, looking around, they said, here's something we can do. We'll sell these possessions because they're not too good for us now anyway. We can't do much with them, but we can redeem something on them and we can help other Christians. So they parted them and every man received what he had need of. Now, when I come to verse 46, I discover they were a very happy people. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. You see, they were glad. Now, some people think that to become Christian means that you lose all your gladness, you lose all your joy. No, my friend, when you live as a Christian, that's when you enjoy your gladness. They were happy people. But now, notice in verse 47, they were blessed, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, he didn't just add once a year when we had revival meetings, nor even just once a month. It was daily. Every day there were people being saved and being added to their number. I might say this in closing. Their creed was very simple and their conduct was most commendable. I wonder, my friend, do we line ourselves up to that today? Are we seeking to go according to these principles? And Mr. McNeil bidding you good day.